Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida. We invite you to join our pastor, William Rogers, as he continues his study of prophecy and his verse-by-verse study of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ.
Amen. All right, we're in Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 14 tonight through verse 20. We're looking at what is called the final harvest. And I've asked Mike to read chapter 14, verse 14 to verse 20.
This is not a story, but this is the Word of God.
Amen.
Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. Sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because your grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles.
We are in a very difficult section. We began this section in chapter 1. Some of you will catch that later. But this is an even more difficult section, and I think we've already seen chapter 14 to be the kind of chapter that these verses just kind of hide in. People don't really find them, even in a casual reading of the book of Revelation. And we're coming here tonight to a section that it's difficult to understand what it's even saying, even on the surface, to understand. And then when you begin to go beneath the surface and to realize we're talking about a severe bloodbath of persecution and wrath and judgment, it becomes hard to see. Realizing that what is about to happen is a sweeping judgment of God upon this earth. In two different ways it's going to present it tonight. In looking at this, that are it's a stunning passage of Scripture, or shocking passage of Scripture that we look at. And we know in the book of Revelation, we know that there is a somewhat flow to it, even though I've been asked probably three different times this week about chronology of the book. And chronology is something we've talked about. And we've talked about it in this way. You cannot lay out dogmatically a chronology of the book. It just doesn't happen. And someone would usually say to me, "Well, but so-and-so does, another writer does, or so-and-so who did a chart did, or K. Arthur does, or somebody else does." But you know, they may. But I cannot keep to a chronology that is not chronological. And when you get to chapter 14, you're in and out. You're back and forth. And that really began in chapter 12. When chapter 12 starts, you're taken back to before Genesis 1:1. And so you see that, chronologically speaking, chapter 12 is all over the place. And then we went to chapter 13, and chapter 13 takes us back to the very beginning of the tribulation period. It brings us to the end. And then chapter 14 takes us back to the beginning of the tribulation period, and then it's going to take us to the end. And then chapter 15 is almost like an interlude or a pause of praise in heaven before you get to the final judgments in chapter 16. And even in what we see as the final judgments of 16, and then along comes 17. And 17 is a look of the world religion that is taking shape from day one of tribulation and how it falls to the Antichrist and the false prophet. And then you get into 18. And 18 can be a little bit more confusing, especially when you thought 17 wrapped it up. And then you get into 19, and that is surely the end of the tribulation period with the return of Jesus Christ. And so chronologically speaking, you cannot hold to any kind of chronology very long. The best you can do is say this chapter covers all of it. This chapter covers part of this, or looking at the exact number of days. But we've seen the opening of the seven seals, we've seen the seven trumpets, and we've seen the Antichrist and the abomination of desolation in the temple. We've seen the two witnesses. We've seen the sealing of 144,000 Jewish men, evangelists. And we've seen all kinds of things happening. We've seen the rising up of the Antichrist. We've seen him taking over and being not only a political reign, but economic as far as controlling the world. And then the false prophet controlling the world's religion. And the whole earth and the sky is being affected by all that is happening. And we come to this, and we would have to say, a phrase would have to be this: it is the worst time in the history of the world. And that's, I think, why Jesus says in Matthew 24 that it is a time that has never been or ever will be after. And that's all wrapped up in 7 years. Now, I don't know if you can relate to a time frame of just 7 years for something. Most of you can look back at, you know, the length of time since you've been married or since you've been divorced or since you've been out of school. Or we have reference points. I was sitting in my chair today thinking about time, and I just about had a coronary because I realized that today is March 8th. So I got to thinking, March 8th. And it's like a shock went through me. I went, My anniversary is Monday.
Close enough.
And then the shock of what number anniversary it is hit me. It's number 35.
Wow.
Don't say it like that.
We're saying wow for Carol.
It's unbelievable. Our 35th wedding anniversary, my sister-in-law happened to call at the exact same moment. And I told her what I was doing. She said, well, what are you going to do to celebrate your anniversary? I said, well, I think I'm going to get in the car and drive 9 hours to Mobile, get out of the car and have Sloppy Joes. But a time reference is something we think about. We think about time references. But when you think about all we've read, all we've studied, you know, we've almost been studying this for 7 years.
Seems like it.
I don't know how long we've been in here, but it's been well over a year and a half. And before we got into Revelation, we looked at prophecy in general, and specifically the kingdom. And then we went through 7.5 weeks, or actually 8 weeks, of will the church go through the tribulation. So we've looked at a lot of things. But 7 years, the worst time in the history of the world. We're reading about it. We're studying it. We're looking at it. And when you look at just that statement, it's the worst time in the history of the world, and we're studying it. It's like, why would you want to do that? So we come with, I guess, mixed emotions, but we're looking at a judgment that ultimately sweeps away Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, the demons, and the lost. And we're beginning to look at what that actually looks like in this section of Scripture. This section of Scripture is one that should not catch us by surprise. For we know that all of Scripture, there are speaking moments and phrases and sections in whole that speak of the end time judgment. Probably most that believe in the Bible at all would agree that there's going to be some kind of end time judgment. Very few that I have ever read would say there's nothing in judgment that will happen. John the Baptist said this in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. "You brood of vipers," this is King Jimmy talking, "who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Even John the Baptist spoke of an eternal last days kind of judgment. And then, of course, in 2 Peter, we read that he speaks of the earth melting with fervent heat and simply asking that if all these things are to happen this way, what sort of persons ought we to be in our godliness and in our conduct or speech? And then in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, we see that there is a wrath mentioned there that is not necessarily an end-time wrath in verse 18, but is part of the end-time wrath that will carry all the way through to an end-time wrath. And so there are so many places in Scripture that talk about a wrath to come, a terrible kind of wrath. In fact, look back in chapter 14, verse 9, for example. We see that an angel says this, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead and upon his hand, he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God." Now, do you think that would cause any problem with unbelievers or weak Christians today, or uninformed Christians today, or unread Christians today, to think that God can be a God of wrath? And when you say those phrases to people, you'd be surprised how many it catches off guard. God is a God of love. God is not a God of wrath. In fact, if your God is a God of wrath, I don't want any part of Him. I had a man stand in my face and tell me that one time. The nicest guy, in fact, I told y'all about him. I worked for him. I used to think he'd make a great Christian. But he wasn't a Christian. He was an atheist. He did not believe in the Bible. And I asked him one day, I said, "What is it that turns you off about God? Who taught you how to be an atheist?" He said, "Of course, no one taught me." I said, "Well, yeah, the Bible says you're not born that way. So what happened?" And he said this, "God kills too many people in the Old Testament." I said, "Really? You ought to read the New Testament." I did not back down from it. He may have thought I could back down. I said, "Oh, well, no, he's not really killing them. He's just kind of spanking them a little." But I said, "Really? Wait till you read Revelation." And this is what we're looking at tonight. We're looking at a concept that is a concept to most people, but is reality to us in the study, that God does have a wrath. There is a vengeance. There is an eternal wrath that is coming. And it is coming. And that's one of the things about the book of Revelation that we like to look at. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says that God is going to repay and He's going to give relief. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ, there is a wrath awaiting them. And the Bible is very, very clear that there is a wrath. And so whether it be John the Baptist, Peter, or Paul, or even the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, there is recorded in Scripture that there will be a final day of wrath. Matthew chapter 13 records it, Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. There's all kinds of New Testament passages that speak of God's coming wrath. Now, I'm giving you this because it kind of sets the stage for understanding this passage. I have realized, if anything I've realized over the last several years, 7 or 8 to be exact, that people just don't want to accept that. And I, for the life of me, cannot understand why that's true. If you've done any reading at all, you realize there are general warnings throughout all of Scripture, even in general form, of a coming wrath. Is that true? I mean, haven't y'all always, since you were knee-high to a grasshopper, heard there is a coming wrath of God? Have any of you not heard that? When did you hear that? That there was? Never? Tonight's the first time? Really? Okay. Well, somebody might want to sit close to her because she's going to have a hard time here in a little while. But there are general warnings, for the most part, about a coming final reaping of the earth, a final harvest of the Lord. Now, we're going to look at some things tonight in this section that are not characteristically laid out the way we think they would be laid out. The illustrations are not such that we would use them to fit other illustrations or symbols in the other part of the New Testament. They're taken here to mean one thing and one thing only. For example, a great harvest, when you think of a great harvest, what do you think of?
Lots of fruit.
Lots of fruit. Okay. This is a grain harvest, so what would you think?
Lots of grain.
Wheat. I see fields of golden grain just waving.
Waiting to be
harvest
harvested.
Plentiful.
Which would be indicative of this concept. You're harvesting the good. And you're harvesting it for the good. And we've heard the gospel presentation of harvesting. Look upon the fields that are white unto harvest. And what would that mean?
They're red filled, ready to go.
Ready. Yeah. The world is ready. Ready for people to be harvested. And so we see that concept changing in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, and she goes back and reports it, and it is said to look upon the fields, they're white unto harvest. And you think about that, it's talking about people being harvested for salvation. And this is different. And so it's almost like we need to come into this with a blank slate of understanding or connotation of something else, or an analogy from the past, or analogy used of somewhere else in the Scripture, because it could confuse us here. It doesn't have to. But there are some specific passages, if we go back to the Old Testament, and we are going to go back to the Old Testament, that speak of this last day, this last period of time. For example, in Isaiah 13:13, you would not think by just casually reading Isaiah 13:13 that it would be speaking of this. But just listen to it. You don't have to turn there. Therefore I shall make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of His burning anger. Now most relate that, commentators and people who write Bibles or study Bibles, as being a passage that is speaking of this particular time, this particular wrath and fury of the Lord that Isaiah saw, and he speaks of it. And then I'm going to get several of you to read certain passages. And I know some of you don't mind reading. Michelle, would you read? Michelle is a great reader. Would you read Isaiah 63:1-6. And then Mike, would you read Joel 3? Listen to me. 3:9-17. And then Buzz, would you read Matthew 12:30?
Okay.
And then Bob, you want to read? Okay, would you read Matthew 13:39-42? And then, Ed, you want to read Matthew 13:49. And we're going to look at some of these verses and see what they say, because we're dealing with a topic, and I only want to go back because I want you to see this topic has been presented way before. way before the cross. And we tend to look at things that are really important happening from the cross forward. This goes way back before the cross. Okay, Michelle, and y'all can just listen to these passages. Michelle, would you read verses 1 through 6 of Isaiah 63?
Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth.
This is an amazing, amazing passage of Scripture that is a picture of exactly what we're looking at in Revelation. And it is a bit of a soliloquy of Revelation and Isaiah. And you look at this, and it's actually the Messiah as he speaks about his coming into the world. And before he comes, this devastation of judgment. And he talks about the blood being splattered all over him. And this is something that you think, wow, this, what could he be referring to? What could this picture be of? And the picture is actually of this section of Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 to 20. It is an amazing picture. Blood all over his garments and trampling out the grapes of wrath. And it is parallel to this particular section. Okay, who had Joel 3?
Proclaim this among the nations.
State your passage.
So Joel 3, 9 through 17.
Okay.
Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people, and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more.
Here again, another extraordinary passage tucked away in the book of Joel, and it is speaking to this last time judgment. It is a picture of exactly the so-called getting ready. And it's interesting to notice when the Lord speaks through prophets, just so happens Joel is what is called a minor prophet, and he's minor prophet because of the length of material, not because what he said was not important. But he is speaking through him to speak to Israel. And not a one of them are going to be alive when it happens. So why would he do that?
Prepare them.
Well, prepare them.
Get them ready.
Okay, but they're not going to be around. So why would he speak to people that are going to be long gone by 3,500 years?
For the same reason he's showing you and I Revelation. We're not going to be here either.
That's right. Exactly. Good answer. It's for the written Word of God, isn't it? and for whatever other purpose he had for when he wrote that. But we know that one is for sure. These were written for all the generations afterwards to look back and to see God's prophetic word, verbally predictive prophecy that we've talked about. It's verbally predictive. It has no root in happening there, but it has everything as far as happening still future for us. What an amazing passage of Scripture. Why, who had Matthew 13:30?
Right here.
Okay.
I thought it was 12:30.
No, I never said 12.
Yeah,
you said 12:30.
Okay, Matthew 13:30.
All right, let me get there.
Two said I said it, two said I didn't. I think the one that said I...
13:30, I'm going to end it in a second.
Yeah, okay.
I'm here. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles, to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.
Like that same kind of harvest picture. It's a harvest, and he's taking them up for burning.
Yes.
I want you to catch that. The first harvest is of the tares first. Get the wicked out of the way first. Interesting. And the picture is of that entrance, people going into the kingdom. The unsaved do not go into the kingdom. They are removed. That is the picture you have in Matthew when two shall be walking in the field, one taken and one left. You know that picture? That most confuse and say, there's your rapture. That's not the rapture. That's this. The people taken are taken to judgment. The people left are left to go into the kingdom. Now, at the rapture, people are left to go into the tribulation period, and the church is taken to glory. Right? Totally different picture. And so we look at this and we begin to see this. Matthew 13:39-42. What did I say? 13 or 12?
It will be 13:39-42.
Okay, read that.
And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
It was absolutely incredible passage. A passage that explains the other passage. A passage that has laid out for us a coming day of wrath. A passage that we look at this and he tells us that it is a different kind of a harvest. He tells us that it is reserved for the end of the age. I happened to get an email from someone who's actually not here, who's been visiting our church, who sent me an email to listen to an eschatological discussion of the end times on the end of the age. And I clicked on it and began to listen and realized, first of all, when you click on something like a video, it will always tell you the length of it if you follow that little bar across. Yeah. It said 2 hours and something. I went, really? You know, had I known this was a 2-hour video, I would not have clicked on it. But I began to listen to it, and I ended up listening to about 1 hour and 20 minutes. In their discussion, it's the 4 pastors talking, John Piper being one of them, and discussing this subject. When is the end of the age? And is there really going to be? Is there really going to be a literal kingdom?
Ouch.
So if you're bored, nothing to do, I will forward that email to you. But actually, it was actually pretty good. I have not gotten to the conclusion yet because it's hard for me to come up with an extra 2 hours of listening time like that. But it is amazing. So this is telling us the end of the age, and we do believe that what we're looking at here tonight is the end of the age. End of the age being the end of the age of all that is to happen on earth as we know it millennium starts something else. The kingdom brings in a different age, a different time. Even though there is flesh and blood born in the kingdom, the end of the age there is something. Yes, sir.
It says that they will be gathered out of His kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, considering the kingdom is the millennium.
Well, no, every word kingdom does not refer to the millennium.
Okay, that's what I wanted to
say. Every word kingdom does not refer to that. We're going to save that for when we get to Revelation 20, because I'm going to do an extensive layout of what the kingdom is, the kingdom of heaven,
good,
the kingdom of God, and the millennial kingdom.
Good.
Three different phrases used, and to show you there is a difference, not to be confused with an amillennialism view of no kingdom, or a replacement theology where God has given up on Israel and the Jews and has replaced with us. So, we're looking at this and we're seeing that this is a time, and he's calling this, of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it is something. But this is even a different time here. Buzz was touching on it. And I don't want to go to where it all reaches here, but he's still talking about the kingdom. I mean, the judgment that begins here in Revelation 14. It even goes further. Now, who had Matthew 13:49? Okay, Andy.
So it will be at the end of the age, the angel shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous.
Was that it?
13:49.
Wow. 50. Okay, I must have added 50 without writing it. Read the next verse, too.
And will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Okay, that's actually a little different there, but it's still speaking of a judgment that actually begins here. It would be a two-phase of taking the wicked from the righteous. And that's what we see, a taking of the wicked from the righteous. And we look at this section, and it is a great harvest of wrath, which is even hard to say in a sentence, to say a harvest of wrath. Whether it be Joel, Isaiah, any of the Old Testament prophets, we see that it's talking about God coming in judgment and wrath. Yeah, Mike.
When I was first a Christian, I did a little study, and we were in Isaiah, and I remember reading chapter 13. You alluded to this earlier, but chapter 13, verse 9 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and He will exterminate its sinners from it."
Mm-hmm.
That just shook me. I didn't understand that. But
well, and you begin to look at this final reaping, this final harvest in this section. Yeah.
When it talks about the harvest is ready for picking, I don't know exactly. You know, I know my opinion of what that means, but would you explain it, please, Mark?
Okay. Are you referencing a passage?
Well, I've read it throughout the Bible, and even Jesus says it in John, you know, in the Gospels about the harvest being ready.
Yeah, that's different. That's a different harvest. That's what I was saying earlier.
Okay, but
that's a harvest of souls. That's a harvest related to evangelism.
Okay.
Send forth laborers because the harvest is ready and ripe.
Okay.
That's a little different than what we're talking about here.
Okay, well, yeah.
And the reason I brought that up is to show that same analogy can't be brought over here.
Okay.
That there's a difference. This is a harvest of wrath.
Oh, okay.
And so this would be a lot different, but that's a good question, though. And so we come now to the harvest that is pictured here in this particular section. It's pictured in two different ways. Even though there's actually two different ways to look at this time, it is considered to be very similar in nature, in the sense that it's dealing with a harvesting of separating the wicked from the righteous. Now, in looking at this, we see in verses 14 to 16 that this is a grain harvest. You can notice that it is a grain harvest. And then you have in verse 17 through 20, you have a grape harvest. The grain harvest and then the grape harvest. And their difference is very clearly laid out. In fact, you'll see that there is a big difference in them, except that they're laid out very similar. We could actually have the same 3 points for both harvests. They both are harvest, and there are two, it's almost like two different visions here, even though it's one, and it's recorded as almost one event. In other words, there's no real pause between them. Even though, when you look at the first section, verses 14 to 16, the fulfillment to 14 and 16 is chapter 16 of the book of Revelation. So when you look at this, you see the grain harvest, we're going to see exactly how that works when we read the seven bowls of judgment in Revelation chapter 16. Now, and there are some similarities that tell us that that's what that is. But when you get to verses 17 through 20 of Revelation 14, then you're looking at something else. It's not the bowls of judgment, but it is something during that time. And it is the battle of Armageddon. And so, you look at this, and you begin to see, well, even though it's the same time, or it's the same basic event, there's two different sections to it. Now, I hope that doesn't confuse you. But basically, verses 14 to 16 is fulfilled in Revelation 16. Verses 17 to 20 is fulfilled in Revelation 19. Okay? So you see, in fact, we talked about this a while ago, you see chapter 16 in the seven bowls of the final wrath and judgment. The very last thing of the judgment is the hailstones. And then yet, you come up with, well, there's another chapter. It's called chapter 17. And then you've got another chapter, 18. And you have to put them somewhere. Well, they don't fit necessarily between the hailstones and the second coming. So where do they fit? And we'll look at that when we get there. So basically, we're looking at two different things, and they're the same event. So it gets to be a little confusing. But when you look at this, and you begin to realize that this is here, laid out like this, the first thing I always ask is, you know, it could have been clearer. It could have been laid out differently. And there's a lot here that we cannot answer. And I can tell you that right up front. It will probably, like it did me, stimulate questions that you just can't answer. Even though some commentators try to answer them, it doesn't mean there's answers there. So whether you're looking at Joel, whether you're looking at Amos, Isaiah, whether you're looking at Jesus, Paul, John the Baptist, Peter, or John the Revelator, these are all speaking of this final judgment. And this period of time becomes the focus of where they're headed in the whole book of Revelation towards this final climactic judgment. Now, another thing to think about is how many people have died. When we look at the judgments and we're looking at these on earth that we have said are not called people, they're called earth dwellers. And we're looking at the threat of death. We're looking at the false prophet with the Antichrist is demanding worship and demanding a mark and demanding you bow down to the image. And if you don't, you'll be killed. And then we're hearing the warning from the three angels just before this. And so we know there is the threat of death. We know from Revelation chapter 5 and 6 that there is the actual death that happens. In Revelation chapter 8, there is the actual death of a lot of people. Well, my mind always says this. How many people are there left? And what's happening with all the bodies? Where are they? I mean, you know, y'all may not think about these kinds of things. I don't know why I think about them. But there's a lot of dead. Are they having funerals? Are they having mass graves where they're just digging holes and throwing people in? What's happening?
Or burning them?
We don't know. We're never told anything about this. In fact, you're going to see something tonight that is just almost like a flash of lightning. Or it's almost like a blink written in five words or four words, whatever, however many it is.
And the earth was real.
And it is a devastation on the earth. Millions of people will die in just the earth was reaped. You think, wow. Something we can casually read and we can look at and we don't realize what that meant. Interesting, isn't it? So we look at this and we're looking at the end and we're seeing two phases. One will take the form of seven bowls. The other will be a direct intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ when He returns. And He actually stops the battle of Armageddon. In fact, I've always taught that the battle of Armageddon never actually happens. They draw together for battle, and just at the moment, they turn to fight God. Now, that tells you something. Would you turn to fight God? So one is described in Revelation 16, and one is described in Revelation 19. And I give you all that to show you that this doesn't have to be confusing. It can be laid out very simply when you get the form and you can realize it doesn't have to be mean and nasty. So first let's look at the grain harvest. The grain harvest is three different sections to this first part, which is 14 to 16. Even though it's just three verses, there's really only three parts. You have a reaper, then you have the fruit, or what's being reaped, or the product, and then you have the actual reaping itself. So the same three parts are in both of these. First of all, the reaper, verse 14, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown in his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand." Now, I know I read that to you a little bit different than you probably had it written in front of you. Now, in this vision, John sees someone. He sees, and he says, "I look," and it's a familiar phrase, and it means, wow. That's actually what he says. The behold, or wow, it's a startling thing that he sees. It catches his attention, he is so startled by it. And he sees a white cloud. The very first thing that gets his attention is the white cloud. Now, interesting, had I written this, I would have said, a storm cloud. Because that's what you think of. But he sees this white cloud, and this word for white is a word that means dazzling, startling, brilliance. Not just a white cloud like you look up and see a white cloud. This is what I think is called the Shekinah glory cloud. This is God's limousine. That's how He gets around us on this cloud. I'm being facetious. But we see this all through. Where He rides a cloud, or He appears in the cloud. Acts 1:9, He is taken up as they're beholding Him. They're fixed on Him into the cloud. And we see the cloud so often there. And it's associated in the Old Testament. Even back in Daniel chapter 7, we looked at this several times. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. "I kept looking in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven," the third heaven, not the first heaven, "the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man." It's almost a direct parallel quote from Daniel to Revelation. We can be sure that the imagery that Daniel sees is the same thing John sees. And we've seen this so often that what Daniel sees so long ago is the same thing John sees. And they see it from different vantage points. They're both allowed to see different aspects of it. And that becomes an interesting thing to look at. It shows the Son of Man surrounded by clouds, which demonstrates, always with the clouds, a magnificence in His majesty. That's what the cloud is meant to portray. The Son of Man is coming in fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy, and yet it is still a prophecy in John. Isn't it amazing? Yes, sir.
In Daniel 7:13, the Son of Man is capitalized.
Yes.
And in this particular verse, 14, Revelation 14, the Son of Man is not, but His is, and His is. Is there any significance?
Nope. In fact, some translations do that. I don't know why they do that. Bill Simmons asked me that one day, and in two different translations, one had something capitalized, one did not have it capitalized. Why and how they choose that, sometimes I think they're honest mistakes. But why that happens like that, I do not know. But it says in Daniel 7:14, to him was given a dominion and a kingdom, and all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. And so we have pictured here the beginning or before that kingdom starts. And we see this in Revelation 14. Then in Matthew 24:30, then shall the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming, the clouds with power and great glory. And so we see the clouds in so many places. Yes, Nanette.
Also says, like a Son of Man, and he mentioned other times that light is really it. So why is light this given?
Right.
Says like the Son of Man in Daniel too, the same.
That's right. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But Matthew 26:64, you have said it yourself, nevertheless I'll tell you hereafter, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And so we see this. In Acts 1:9, we saw this. If you've done your observations and you marched outside of 1:8, then you marched right into 1:9 and you saw the clouds. Now, a contrast to this, before we actually even get very far into this, is to realize in Revelation 13 and realize in Revelation 17, the beast is not sitting on a white cloud. Jesus sits on a white cloud and is in heaven. The beast, it says in chapter 17, verse 1, is sitting on many waters. And in verse 15 of that same chapter, it says that the waters are where the harlot sits. There's peoples and multitudes, and of course, we're going to take a look at that contrast later. But I believe the posture here depicts the reaper waiting for the exact time to happen so he can begin reaping. Now, one like a Son of Man. The phrase is directly out of Daniel 7:13, and it says it exactly like that there. And it refers none other to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of you might ask, why does it say, like a Son of Man? I'm going to give you the answer. Y'all ready? I want you to write this down. I know I've said it before, but another question you could ask is, why doesn't it use the definite article and say, this was the Son of Man? Well, the answer is, I don't know. I can honestly say I don't know, and I don't like any of the answers I read. And there's all kinds of answers out there. But I don't know. But we know in Revelation chapter 1, it definitely refers to the Lord Jesus Christ marching in and out through His churches. And we know here that it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And why He phrases it like that, I just don't know. And if you want an answer,
ask John.
Then, yeah, Buzz.
The golden crown helps us to understand.
Well, we're not at the golden crown yet.
Okay.
Sorry, Lisa.
I have a question about when you said about the Satan, whatever, and the harlot sitting on the water. I mean, this came to my mind, but it's from God. Okay. God already destroyed the earth once with water, so I mean a visual. Like they're sitting on the water, it's like, duh, don't you know you're going to be destroyed? He already did it with water once. And I don't know, it's just awesome the way, you know, he with the cloud and his cloud.
But there won't be any water here.
No, I know, I'm just saying it was just a visual, and I just like
okay.
When you said they were on the water, and he already destroyed the earth once, or the world once with water, you know, just in my mind, okay, maybe I am crazy and it helps. But it's like, they're going to be destroyed anyway, and then she won't have a chance to get for that. Because they already destroyed the Lord. Never mind. I lost you way back then, didn't I?
One of them lost the other. I can try to write that down,
No.
And as soon as we're through, Buzz will help you. But the Son of Man, the first time that appears in the New Testament is Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That's the first appearance in Matthew 8, 20. The last one is here. You don't find it anymore after this. It's gone. Now, the reaper is further described in verse 14 as having a golden crown on his head. This is the word, or the Greek word, stephanos. It's not diadem. And diadem for crown would mean a kingly crown. And this is not depicting him in his sovereign rule over something. This is depicting him as a Stephanos crown, as a victor or conqueror. And that's a big difference when you look at this. It really helps sometimes if you can understand the etymology of a word or the background of a word or the transliteration of a word into English or from wherever we get the word. And it helps us to understand what he's telling us here. This crown is a victor. It's the runner's crown. It's not the royal crown. And that begins to lay out something. This picture is the Son of Man coming to conquer, coming to prevail, listen to this, over his enemies. Now you think, why are earth dwellers his enemies? Well, that's just what they are. They are exactly called his enemies. How can we call them enemies? Anybody have an answer? Now, I'm surprised 90% of the hands didn't go up. Marianne? Or whoever had to? Irene?
They're not his.
They're not his. But what about it? Okay, but what about it? You understand what I'm asking? They're not his, but why does that make them an enemy? Michelle?
Anybody who's not his.
They are an enemy of God.
We are enemies.
We are hostile in our mind, engaged in evil deeds, Colossians 1:21. Unless God does something, that's who we are. That's how we know we can't just decide to come to Christ until He does something. Because we are an enemy and hostile to God. In fact, Romans 5 says, while we were that way, Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 3 say, while we were that way. But Ephesians 2, chapter 4, the first two words of chapter 4, or chapter 2, verse 4, is what? But God. She knew that because I had to look it up a while ago. Our life is where it is today because of but God.
That's right.
And so, without God, they're enemies of God. He is coming as a conqueror over his enemies. And it helps us understand this. Yes, ma'am?
I was thinking as I read this, the first time he came as a gentle lamb, and this time he's coming as a warrior. So, he's coming with his crown, but he's coming, he's not coming in all his glory to take his people at this time. He's coming to fight. So he would look different. He should look different, right? I would think. He does look different, but he would look more.
I like when someone says he should.
Beige.
I love that.
He should look like a warrior. But he's coming to
fight. He's got a victor's crown on. And that's all we need to say.
Yeah.
Thank you.
That's why I wanted to come up to Christ.
So, the word Stephanos is a popular word, and it does communicate to us. It's Paul's choice word in looking and referencing the Christian life. It is a runner. It's different than diadem, the royal crown. Now, in his hand is a sharp sickle. Now, I know that none of you got out today in your garage and got your sickle. you might have gotten your cycle, but not your sickle. I was teaching this once in, it must have been way back in 1986, I think it was. And I was teaching on Revelation, and the guy read ahead, and he brought a sickle. And he brought it in. I said, "What is that?" He said, "A sickle." Really? Now, I know y'all. I know Andy knows what a sickle is, and I know that Buzz would probably debate you on that sickle and a bow shot, but it's a private joke. But what is a sickle? Anybody know what a sickle is? Nanette, you know, you probably use one.
Yeah, use my grandmother's breast with a scythe and a sickle.
Right.
A what? A scythe?
Yes,
a scythe.
I'm not even going to ask what that is. Is that something? Is that something you pull a cord and crank?
No, it's a little blade.
Two hands.
It's a little blade.
Right, what's the sickle?
One hand.
A curved, sharp.
It's what you found on the Russian flag.
Yeah, thank you, Dad.
That's what it looks like.
Okay, it's a curved, sharp, razor sharp blade. Should be. Okay, that's exactly what it is. Nanette got it right. What was that?
A sickle.
Oh, I was praying that's the air conditioner.
A scythe is used with two hands.
I don't even want to know about what that is. The scripture doesn't mention that one, so it must not be important. But it had a long wooden handle and a curved, sharp blade. Now, when it says from the reaper we come to the fruit, or look at verse 15, and another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap. Because the hour to reap has come, and the harvest of the earth is ripe." That is an interesting thing to look at. Another angel comes out of the temple crying with a loud voice, and the ripeness is indicating that it is now time to reap. Now, just a couple of details in here that you might find that you probably won't. Another angel comes out of the temple. The temple refers to the dwelling place of God, the place where God dwells. In verse 17, we see the same kind of thing, except it's a different angel and a different aspect of the temple. But here he's telling us that it is not an earthly temple. I think that is one of the things communicating. This is not an earthly temple here. This is not the tribulation temple, the temple in Jerusalem. This is a heavenly temple. And this is a dwelling place of God, the sanctuary, in the place of His holy presence. An angel, in other words, he is saying an angel is coming from God. And he's speaking to Christ. Now, that is an unusual way to lay this out. Angels are instruments of judgment. In fact, we see that a lot in Matthew chapter 13. And all through the book of Revelation, we find angels are instruments of the judgment. But when we come to here, we find just a little different twist to this. We've already seen three angels earlier flying in heaven proclaiming different parts of judgment that are coming. But these are angels that are given specific tasks or functions, and they're operating within those. And out of the temple where God dwells is another angel. Now we know that the Son of Man has been given all judgment according to John 5:27, where Jesus Himself says that in speaking to the Pharisees. All judgment is committed unto the Son, and the Father is the one who passes the judgment and passes it to the Son at the exact moment that it's to happen. And I think one of the connotations is here is that that exact moment is here. That exact time is right now, and this is what we're seeing. It's no longer an hour yet to come. The hour has come. And this is what He's telling us. The idea of the loud voice is, I think, given to authenticate not only the direction it's coming, but the authenticity of it or the strength of it. It is to demonstrate authority from God, urgency and power. And He tells him, "Put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come." Now, I have wrestled with that phrase all week. I kept thinking, there's something wrong with me to wrestle with this phrase. Because it's not a phrase you would tend to want to wrestle with. But when it says, "Put in your sickle," I couldn't make sense out of that. What do you don't put in a sickle? Nanette says you swing a sickle. You don't put it in.
Put it to work. Put it into use.
What?
Put it into use.
Well, that is a way to say it, but you put it in when he's looking at it here. Look at the way he phrases it. He says, put in your sickle and reap. You would think it would say, swing your sickle. At least I would with my pea brain and my lack of understanding of what a sickle is. Then Janice is going to help me.
No, actually what I was thinking when I read that was, how does the angel, I can't imagine the angel saying that to God.
Well, right. That is a very unusual layout.
Get him command.
Yeah. He's not commanding him. He's bringing the message of readiness. And when you begin to understand that with a loud voice, the timing is here, go. But yet you think, but this is Jesus. He ought to know to go. And so this is going to be one of those Deuteronomy 29:29 kind of passages. I don't know why this happens like this. Yes, ma'am.
Putting in the sickle.
I'm going to explain that.
Okay.
So when you put in a sickle, you can't understand it from the text unless you define the phrase put in, which took me half of the day today. Put in your sickle really means to thrust or cast. And so this is what he is saying. It's time to thrust your sickle almost like a sword. You thrust it into the earth. Don't need the visual. You thrust it into the earth, and then you have verse 17 or verse 16. And he sat on the cloud, and then it says, look. But he didn't swing it. That's what was throwing it. It's the same word the translators wanted to make it easier. So he sat on the cloud and thrust his sickle into the earth. You see that? And the earth was reaped. That's what is an amazing thing to read. It's something that you could read in casual through the Bible reading and go right over it and never have a clue to what you just read. But you read this and you go through this. And another interesting note before we go too far past this is an explanation. The word ripe is an interesting word here. It means it's time to reap because the harvest of the earth is ripe. See that last word in verse 15? It's ready. The earth is ready. But the actual word doesn't mean ripe. I love it. It means overripe. It is a word that we would use to have passed any point of usage with a typical word of ripeness. That's an amazing thing to look at. So he's saying more than just the fact that the harvest is ripe. It's way past ripe. It's so far past ripe, there is absolutely no usage left at all. Now, that's an interesting thought because I almost couldn't come tonight because I was still looking at this. But I figured I better come. But this is talking about the usefulness of earth dwellers. There is absolutely no use left. God is finished with their usefulness. Now, think about this. God uses the lost. God uses unbelievers, does He not? Not just believers, not just good, pretty people like all of us. He uses wicked. In fact, look over. I just want to show you this real quick. I know we've still got another hour. Oh, this is the problem. Look in Isaiah 45. I love this. Michelle and I have talked about this many times. Look in Isaiah 45. Y'all ought to be able to find Isaiah pretty quick by now. Comes right after Ruth.
Isaiah 45. Right in the middle of your book.
45 what? Wait a minute. Isaiah 45. I still see a lot of turning and squandering. And Isaiah 45. You're there?
Yeah.
Now back up One verse. 28 of 44.
Thank you very much.
Michelle, will you read just that one verse? Michelle's going to read 44:28.
It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid.
Now, Cyrus is a pagan king that God is using to accomplish his purpose with Israel. And he is raising them up. We looked at the same kind of thing in Habakkuk, looking at the fear and the drudgery of the Babylonians coming. And Lord, you're too righteous and pure to look on such evilness. After all, we're not that bad. I mean, you know, they're worse than we are. How can you do this? And the whole point is God can use whoever He wants. Irene, isn't that right?
Absolutely.
He can use whoever He wants, whenever He wants, however He wants to use them. In fact, if you have a chance this night, go home after the study and read Isaiah 45:1-8. And realize, especially when you get into beginning in verse 3, that He uses him. And look in verse 4. I have given you a title of honor. And here's the key phrase in this section. Though you have not known me. Isn't it amazing? That's a key phrase. You can go through there and look at how many times He says that. Verse 5. I will gird you though you have not known me. I'm using you even though you don't know me. Well, we're getting over to Revelation, and there is absolutely no one of any value, of any use, of any purpose left for God to use.
Amazing.
And that is amazing. And yet they are called enemies of God. They are called earth dwellers. But when you think about that, now this is hard, but I want you to do that. You're thinking about people. You're thinking about lives of people. You're thinking about the people that you see on television, perhaps. Perhaps the movies. Perhaps news anchors. Perhaps the highly educated. Perhaps the very cultural, sophisticated people. You're talking about the down and outs. You're talking about the rich, the powerful. People, yeah, that is.
But that's exactly the way we were also. Were we not useless and nothing?
Rich,
not you, but the
rest of us. I'm just trying to feel for air. I feel like I'm preaching in hell somewhere.
Were not we that same people?
Oh, yeah, we were of the same. Exactly. That's the whole point of Ephesians 2. We were just like them. But when we're looking at this harvest, we're looking at people. We're looking at people that you see in the grocery store or at the gas station or in places of work or in churches. They're people. Hold it.
Okay.
They're people. And that's all I want you to see from that. It's an understanding that when it says in verse 16, He who sat on the cloud thrust His sickle into the earth and the earth was reaped. Hold it. That is people. Right? See, every time we ask a question, if we're not careful, it'll throw the trend of false. I'm just trying to hold back some of the questions, okay? Until we get to the very end. Is that all right? Is that okay? Is that okay? This means uh-huh. Can you speak? God gave you the chance to speak, then you don't speak.
I just have a question.
I know. I can hold it. Hold it. Hold it. Hold it. Yeah. Thank you. He cast His sickle, thrust His sickle. And these are people dying. Now, these people dying is, first of all, they're people just like you and I. They're people that are probably, if the rapture happens tomorrow, they're people alive today. That are going to be right there. It's only 7 years later. This is at the end of the tribulation period. These are real people, real flesh and blood. And there has been a lot of death. But yet, here's the thing. It's not all of them. This is not saying that all lost people are reaped. Now, that is interesting to me. It doesn't say the word all, and we know that this is not the last event because we have the Battle of Armageddon. And so, this is why we say that this is the same event, that very possibly we're looking at the same event and we're looking at it being manifested two different ways. That He's going to accomplish all of the rest of the dead. But yet, even with that, we say, well, what are those two ways? Well, we're going to have the seven bowls of judgment in chapter 16, and we're going to have the Battle of Armageddon in chapter 19. We know that's the end. The wine press is the end. But what about this grain harvest? That's not the actual end. And so we look at that, and then let me share something else. After Jesus comes, all of the dead are still not dead. Now, that sounded funny. All of those to die, all of the lost, all of the goats are still not dead, even after the wine press. How do I know that? Because Matthew chapter 25, you have a sheep goat judgment. That's the absolute end. Now, what was your question?
My question was,
it better be a good one.
Are these the ones that have the number on their head? And so He knows that they will never be changed. They can't be saved. They took the number.
Okay, but there's a better way to answer the question. There's a better way to answer the question than just say yes. Okay? They were ordained from the foundation of the earth to be in the judgment. Does that make sense? They were not.
Does that make sense?
They were not predestined to be conformed to His image.
So even if they don't have the mark, they wouldn't be saved. I mean, they would never be.
That's right.
Okay, that's my answer.
That's right. There's probably some that are of a high moral nature, or some that perhaps haven't bit into the deception. I don't know. But it doesn't matter as far as an unbeliever contrasted with a believer. Now, what we're talking about with the grain harvest is all unbelievers that are in the harvest He's taking out. Not believers. Lost. Unbelievers. And the wine press is all unbelievers. That's who are in the armies of the Battle of Armageddon. There's not, I don't think, very many, if any, Christians in there. But we're going to look at the wine press next week because there are some things in here like the blood that's misunderstood in the normal translation of the up to a certain point of the horse, which is approximately 4.5 feet, and for 200 miles long, I need to clear that up for you and give you the proper interpretation for that, and also to lay out exactly what this is. Because it is an amazing picture, and I know we don't have time for it.
You have been listening to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida, with Pastor William Rogers. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We are located at the corner of Manatee Avenue East and East 9th Street on the center floor of the Manatee Central Banquet Hall. We pray that you will join us again next Sunday as we continue to teach God's Word one verse at a time.